During Jesus' final week in Jerusalem, leading up to that moment of his crucifixion, Mark records a series of interactions with religious leaders who try to trap him with difficult questions. The first question that they ask him is about politics, particularly whether Jews should pay tribute to Rome or not. Now, this was the hot-button political issue of Jewish society, and it divided them. You have two groups of Jews who team up to come to Jesus: the Pharisees, who resented Roman rule, and the Herodians, who supported the status quo. But these political enemies were united in their hatred of Jesus, and so they team up to trap him with this question. So let's look at that question in verses 13 and 14. Mark 12, 13 and 14, "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?'" Now, they're referring to not a general taxation, but a very specific tax called the tributum capitis, what's known as the head tax, or sometimes the poll tax. And it was required of every Roman subject. And the Roman subjects, they deeply resented this tax, not because it was an exorbitant sum, not because of the amount of money. It was actually only cost them one denarius. A denarius was a day's wage. But they despised it because of what it symbolized. Tertullian, who was the Christian writer in the second century, he called this poll tax a badge of slavery because it was a reminder of their subject status. It was humiliating. And the poll tax incited several violent revolts in this area, in Palestine, in Judea. One of those revolts was led by a guy named Judas the Galilean. Now, Gamaliel, when he gives a speech in Acts chapter 5, actually mentions Judas the Galilean. If you remember, in that context, Peter and John were preaching the gospel, and they told them to stop preaching about Jesus, and they were ready to kill the apostles. And Gamaliel stood up and said, "Now, hold on a minute. Be careful what you do to these guys. Who knows? This whole Jesus movement might just fizzle out. Like, you remember that guy Thutis? Remember that guy Judas of Galilee? Yeah, we caught him and captured him, and that wasn't of God, that whole movement." So Gamaliel mentions this Judas the Galilean. About 25 years before the events that we were reading about here, in AD 6, Judas led a resistance against the Romans when Quirinius was governor of Judea. Quirinius, he had a census taken so that he could know how much to tax the people. And Judas did three things. He urged all the faithful people of God to refuse to pay the poll tax. Secondly, he went into Jerusalem with an armed band of rebels, and he cleansed the temple of pagans. And thirdly, he claimed that God alone is king. God alone deserves tribute and obedience, not Caesar. Does that change your reading of these verses at all? Do you see what's on the line? Jesus was in Galilee a lot, wasn't he? And what was he telling people? Repent. Have faith. The kingdom of God is coming. God's rule is coming. He preached it all throughout Galilee, and he showed how it was coming through miracles and through his teaching and through his love for people. And just the day before, this is on a Tuesday, on Monday, what had he done? He had gone into the temple and he had cleansed the temple. He'd stopped the whole sacrificial system right then and there. He comes back on the following day And all the leaders are saying, what gives you the right to think you can come in here and stop the whole temple? So there's more at stake here than Jesus just dividing the crowds. When they ask about this poll tax, they're asking, are you going to fight the power, Jesus? Are you going to bring down Caesar? Are you going to be the revolutionary Messiah that we're waiting for? Are you going to establish God's kingdom? And what in their mind, what they're thinking of is a physical kingdom like it was back in the days of Solomon and David. In fact, when Jesus rode into town, they were shouting, Hosanna, God save! The Son of David has come in the name of the Lord. They fully expected him to set up a kingdom right then and there in Jerusalem. But of course, Jesus wasn't riding in on a war horse, was he? He was riding in on a donkey. So you can see the trap. If he says no, don't pay the tax. Faithful Jews should not pay the tax. Well, then he's calling for an armed revolt, and the Herodians can call up the Romans and get Jesus on a charge of sedition. Problem solved. If he says, yes, pay the tax, well, then everyone who has been hearing Jesus preach about, you know, God's kingdom and changing the world through God's rule and God's kingdom, they're going to think he was just blowing smoke. You're just colluding with the wicked pagans. You're contributing to the oppression of Jewish society. You're no faithful Jew. So is Jesus a revolutionary or not? And the answer is yes, Jesus is a revolutionary. But he's a revolutionary revolutionary. He's unlike any other revolutionary that ever was or that ever will be. So that's the question. Let's look at Jesus' answer. Jesus' answer. You know, when a politician is asked a tough question, what do? Oh, they hem and they haw and they beat around the bush and they talk for 20 minutes and you're like, wait a minute, they get done, you're all confused. Like, they didn't actually answer my question. And we're all frustrated and we're rolling our eyes and we're angry. Now, what's the reaction after Jesus gives his answer? They marvel. They're amazed. Why? Why are they amazed? Because he answers their question while avoiding the horns of the dilemma. And the answer that he gives is so, it's completely unexpected. It's off the map. So Jesus refuses three things. We're going to spend the bulk of our time here. He refuses, first of all, political simplicity. He refuses political primacy. And he refuses political complacency. And if we want to be followers of Jesus and citizens of his kingdom, we have to be refusing these things as well. So first of all, Jesus refuses political simplicity. I want you to look again at verse 14. Do you notice how they phrase the question? They are trying to force Jesus to come down hard on one side or the other. The premise of their question is an either or. It's a yes or no answer, Jesus. This is called a fallacy of a complex question or a false dilemma, right? Everyone had the mean kid at school who was too smart for his own good, who said, does your mother know you're stupid? Yes or no? If I say yes, well, then I'm admitting that I'm dumb and my mom knows it. If I say no, I'm admitting that I'm dumb and my mom doesn't know it. If I say I don't know, then I'm just admitting I'm too stupid to understand the question. False dilemma. Either you refuse to pay the tax and you're faithful to God, or you pay the tax and you're faithful to Caesar and you're God's enemy. But Jesus instead gives a more nuanced answer. He affirms part of each of their views. But it's not an either or, it's a both and. It's not horizontal, you see, it's vertical. Peter just encapsulates this so well when he said in 1 Peter 2, verse 17, fear God, honor the emperor, because authority in human governments is delegated by God himself. Paul says much the same thing in Romans chapter 13. We'll talk more about that in a minute, but what's the application about this simplicity, political simplicity? Brother, sister, the intersection of our faith and our politics, it's not always a simple thing. The values that we read about in God's kingdom, in the Bible, they don't fit neatly into our two-party system any more than they fit within the Jewish-Roman system of the day. And there are two things we have to note about politics. First of all, some political positions that we hold are matters of practical wisdom. That is, they're not matters of biblical truth. Can we give an example here? We all agree it is important to care for the needy. We all agree about that. But we also need to understand that there are many ways to administer that care. Some think it's better to shrink the government, allow private markets to take care of that, and individuals to serve those in need. Others would think that it's best to expand the government and give the state more power to redistribute the wealth. And really, there's a thousand, you know, different possibilities in between. Christians can have different political stances on these kind of matters while agreeing on the biblical principle of caring for the poor. And we should show each other courtesy and not be like the Pharisees and the Herodians, demanding an either-or on these issues. However, there are other issues that are matters of biblical truth. A Christian cannot endorse carte blanche all the moral views of one party or the other, because neither party is going to perfectly align with God's values all the time. You might find yourself more closely aligned with one than the other, but we need to understand that they're both infected with sin. There's sin on both sides. These are human institutions. This is a worldly system, and it's never going to properly arrange the values of God's kingdom because it comes from the world. We can't say one party is God's party and the other party is Satan's party. That's not fair. But we can make judgments on moral and ethical matters, on issues of biblical truth. On these things, we are not at liberty to compromise or budge, because God's will is very clear about these things in the Scriptures. For example, Christians have to be committed to the sanctity of all human life. That's non-negotiable. Unborn? You bet. Elderly? You bet. Marginalized? Yes. All human life. We have to be committed to God's vision for marriage between a man and a woman for life. That's non-negotiable because that's clearly laid out in Scripture. We have to be committed for caring for the poor. Why? Because that's God's will. We have to be committed to justice. You know, part of justice is restraining evil and protecting the innocent, because that's God's will. So because God's kingdom and His values are not of this world, we can't comfortably kind of nestle in one political party or the other and just say, I sign off on everything in the Republican Party. I sign off on everything of the Democratic Party. We understand it's not that simple, is it? So we've got to refuse political simplicity. Secondly, Jesus refused political primacy. In response to this question, Jesus asked for a denarius. There it is on the board. This would have been what he would be holding in his hand. Now, a denarius was a day's wage. It's what you would get in a common laborer at the end of the day. The master would hand him one of these. And this was the cost of the poll tax. Now he asks, whose likeness and inscription is stamped on the coin? They would all understand who it is. That's the face of Tiberius Caesar. And it's got his name on it. Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, Pontifex Maximus, high priest. So Jesus' response basically is, well, then what's your problem? If the coin, which is what you pay for the poll tax, literally has Caesar's face on it and Caesar's name on it, well, it clearly belongs to Caesar. So render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And the grammar of verse 17 emphasizes this. So the principle here is that the state demands our obedience, but it's limited. The word the Pharisees use for pay or give in verse 14 is the word didymi, and it means exactly the same thing as the word pay or give might mean in our in English. But the word that Jesus uses in verse 17, it's different. It's a different Greek word. It's apodidymi. It's to pay back. It's to give back. It's to give back in return for something. So what is Jesus teaching? That there is an obligation to pay what we owe. Human governments provide services that benefit citizens, and therefore citizens are obligated to pay them back, to pay your taxes for the services rendered by the government. And this is not just limited to paying your taxes. This is just a principle of good citizenship and submission to authority. Paul uses the same word, apodidymi, in Romans 13 and verse 7. Now, again, just for context, this guy is the emperor, no friend of Christianity, horribly immoral person, right? But yet Paul can say, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed, pay your debts. The only debt that we can never repay, he goes on to say in verse 8, is your debt of love. You'll never pay that bill, so you got to continue loving. However, by adding in verse 17, render to God the things that are God's, what Jesus is doing is implicitly limiting our obedience to the state. The authority of the government over you and me is not absolute. And the reason for that is because God has a higher claim on us than anyone or anything else. And so God commands, only God commands, our unconditional obedience. Did you see what he did with the coin thing? The coin was stamped with Caesar's image. Therefore, it belonged to Caesar. Pay your taxes. But all human beings are stamped with God's image. That's how God created us. In the image of God, we are created, each one of us. Therefore, what do we owe God? Everything we are, every fiber of our being, all of our created makeup, we owe God. So the application is, if we ever have to decide between loyalty to God or allegiance to the state, we must obey God rather than men. You know, God's people have a really long history of respectful, peaceful civil disobedience. When Pharaoh commanded the Hebrew midwives to kill all the male infants, they refused. They knew the law, they knew what Pharaoh said, and they said no. Their devotion to God overrode their devotion to the state. When the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar commanded his subjects to fall down and worship the golden image that he set up, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they disobeyed, even though it meant that they'd be thrown into a furnace and be killed. When the Persian king Darius issued an edict forbidding anyone to pray to God for the next 30 days, it didn't stop Daniel. Daniel continued to pray to God every day because he was obedient to a higher authority, one who rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he will, gives it to the lowliest of men. When the apostles were forbidden by the Sanhedrin to preach in the name of Jesus, they refused because their allegiance to Jesus was primary. We must obey God rather than men. If it comes down to it, look, we'll obey the state as far as we can, but there's a line, and we dare not cross it. this is such, you know, my dad is 72. So he lived, you know, he's lived through several decades of American politics. He's seen a lot. And I'm sure you have too. This is such a divisive time right now in our country. And there are going to be times, when we may be forced into civil disobedience for the sake of Jesus Christ. But the nature of our resistance, brother or sister, is innocent, is peaceful, is always respectful. We refuse with Jesus political primacy. Politics is not the primary way to fix our broken world. And thirdly, he refused, we'll say more about that in a minute, but thirdly, he refused political complacency. Jesus is not saying that we should withdraw from the political process altogether. He refuses political primacy. The answer to healing our broken world is not primarily through politics, but he refuses political complacency. Neither is political apathy or withdrawal the answer. Now, there are two examples of how Jewish people historically have dealt with the corruption of the world. Here are just two, the Zealots. The Zealots, this is a group of Jewish nationalists, much like Judas of Galilee, they would become eventually the Zealots. They were political activists, radically opposed to Roman rule, and they sought to overthrow their government through violent revolution. They believed that God's kingdom would come only when Jews took up arms and they cleansed the land of pagans by force. Now, Jesus is clearly rejecting this kind of violent political revolution. All who live by the sword will die by the sword. That only perpetuates the problem. But then on the other hand, you had the Zealots, or the Essenes. Now, this is a group who also refused to pay their taxes, but they dealt with the injustice and the corruption of the government by simply disengaging from society altogether. They withdrew into the desert. In fact, you ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? This is, you know, one of the most spectacular archaeological findings in recent history. And they found this community in Qumran in the caves, and that's where the Essenes lived. And they believed God's kingdom would come through their own piety and their physical separation from the dirty world. And Jesus is renouncing this kind of disengagement from society. He doesn't allow us to opt out of the system. What does he call us to be? Be the light of the world. Be the salt of the earth. Exert your influence where you are, at your job, in the world, in your family, in your neighborhood. Have an impact. So we need to be engaged in the political process to advocate for God's values in our communities, but we also need to recognize the limitations of the political system. Politics cannot by itself transform and revolutionize human behavior. So if political reform and physical isolation aren't the answers to our broken world, then what is? And in a word, it's Jesus. There's a hint in verse 15. I've read this many times, skipped over it, finally found it this week. Do you notice in verse 15, he asks for the denarius? Why did Jesus ask for the denarius? Why did Jesus not just pull a denarius out of his pocket? Could it be because he didn't have one? And he's holding up this coin, which says, Tiberius Caesar, son of God. Caesar means Lord. Lord, king, son of God, Pontifex Maximus, high priest. And yet Jesus is the true son of God. He's the true king. He's the true high priest. Caesar can have his little coins, right? And yet here's this king without a quarter. Here's this king who relinquishes his power. Here's this king who serves other people, who gets down on his hands and knees with dirt underneath his fingernails. Here's a king who identifies with the weak, who seeks them out, who welcomes them, who gives them good news, who heals them. Here's a king who loves his enemies and he laid down his life for rebels against God. For what? To save us. To revolutionize our lives. Is Jesus a revolutionary? You bet. He's a revolutionary revolutionary. Three things, and we'll close here. The scope of the revolution, it's cosmic. What is a revolution, by the way? It's the forcible overthrow of a government or a corrupt social order. Revolutionaries in the past, they recognize that the system is broken and they're seeking to destroy it and rebuild it. And that's exactly what Jesus came to do. But don't think Palestine. Don't think, you know, just for the Jewish nation. The problem wasn't political. The enemy wasn't Rome. Can you follow me to Ephesians chapter 6? In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says in verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The problem was not political. The problem was that humanity had rejected God and is being ruled by the cosmic powers of darkness. They're being spiritually oppressed by sin. Oppressed and enslaved people, what do? They oppress and enslave other people. That's why the world is lost. That's why the world is dead. That's why it's broken. And that's why Jesus came, not to liberate national Israel, but to overthrow the entire world order infected with hatred and bitterness and division and immorality and rivalry and degradation and injustice and all the rest. Because the biblical view is that God made the world good. Satan came in unwelcomed, brought sin into the picture, and corrupted it. And Jesus left heaven to infiltrate enemy territory, establish God's kingdom. And he overthrew the enemy. He overthrew the system. He overcame the world, and so can we by our faith in him. Therefore, the scope is not political. The scope is not national. The scope is cosmic. It's so much bigger than that. And the nature of the kingdom is not political. The nature of the kingdom is spiritual. It's inside of a person, and it works itself out into the world. How did he do it? The method of the revolution. This is just as surprising, just as unique. He did it through sacrificial love. He did it without money, without guns, without votes, without guile, without the paraphernalia of worldly power. He did it by turning the other cheek. He did it by laying down his life as a sacrifice to absorb the evil of the world. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul says, I know what the cross looked like. I know what it looked like was happening there. It looked like Rome and the Jewish people were getting what they wanted. It looked like they were triumphing over Jesus as Jesus, you know, hung naked on the cross, disarmed. But Paul can say, no. Behind the scenes, in the heavenly realm, what was happening was that God was disarming the rulers and authorities. That God was putting them to open shame. That God was triumphing over them, over the world, in Jesus on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he lured sin to himself and he condemned it to death. Now, most revolutions stop when the revolutionary dies. But when Jesus dies, it launched the kingdom. That's the bedrock. That's where it begins. Because death could not keep its prey. You know, the crowd was given a choice. You can have Barabbas, or you can have Jesus. You know who Barabbas was? He was your typical revolutionary. Violent, you know, killing people. He was a murderer, and he was convicted. He was in jail. So you got Barabbas and Jesus. Both are radicals. Both are revolutionaries. Both agree that the system is broken and has to be overthrown and need to be replaced. But the difference was the kind of person that they were and their values and their methods. Whereas Barabbas burned and destroyed and took life, Jesus healed and taught and gave life. Where Barabbas, his treatment was topical, Jesus goes straight to the heart of every person and the spirit of those people. That's why Jesus' revolution continues to impact the world today, because it's a kingdom within us, and it's a kingdom which cannot be destroyed. And God is going to take the universe by the scruff of the neck, and he's going to shake it, heaven and earth, and the only thing that's going to be left is God's kingdom. All the kingdoms of this world be flattened. So the value, the method of the revolution is sacrificial love. And the values of the revolution are completely upside down. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry, blessed are the weeping, blessed are the rejected, because the time is coming when the tables will be finally and irreversibly turned. Wealth, comfort, success, status, every political revolution has been about attaining those things. Jesus' revolution was established by giving these things up for us. He was poor so that we could be rich. He suffered hunger and thirst so that we could be satisfied. He wept so that we could rejoice in our salvation. He was rejected by the crowd so that we could be accepted by God and his family. So that's it in a nutshell. There's more to say. But how does becoming a Christian affect our politics? Well, remember who the apostles were. Jesus called Simon the Zealot, and he called Matthew the tax collector. He says, you come into this kingdom, and we're going to work together. Two opposing political views. In any other situation, these two guys would be at each other's throats, but Jesus brings them together to work side by side in peaceful cooperation in the kingdom. And that's how it works. When I became a Christian, I had certain political views, and becoming a Christian changed those. And let me tell you, if your faith doesn't inform your politics and your politics is prime over your faith, are you in the kingdom? Jesus refused political primacy. So God's kingdom works from the inside out. The gospel changes the world by changing individual people. The kingdom overthrows the spiritual rebellion that's at work in our hearts against God. And it transforms our lives from the inside out. And just as the oppressed and the enslaved oppress and enslave other people, they show that they're being ruled by sin when they're ugly to each other, the liberated, the saved, the comforted, well, we go out and we help to liberate and save and comfort those who are oppressed. And the day is coming, again, when God will shake the heavens and the earth. And the only question is, are you in the kingdom? I love this country. I am so thankful that we live in this country. And I'm not saying that we're not without our sins in the past. We certainly are. It's not perfect. But this country is not going to last forever. We understand that, right? I hope it lasts for a good long time. And we need to be doing our best to provide a good earthly home for our kids, right? And good communities with godly values. We need to be striving for that. But we also need to keep our eye on the goal, on the kingdom. That's what's prime. That's what's most important. If you need the prayers of this church, or you need to be baptized in Christ today, come forward as we stand and sing.